Let us join Pastor Dale as he shares today's message.
Morning, for the sake of time, let's take out our outlines and open our Bibles near toward the end of the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. Today we enter week number 19 in our journey through the Bible, and we come to what I consider to be a very powerful story tucked away in the pages of the Old Testament. It's the story of Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah. And you know, sometimes when we go through difficulties, it seems like life is all about pig slop. Ever feel that way? Life is all about fish guts. Ever feel that way? When life is just in turmoil, nothing seems to be working right. Sometimes when you study the story of the prodigal son and you study the story of Jonah, you come away thinking about life. At least I do. Well, the prodigal son can tell us all about the pig slop. You read about Jonah, and he can tell us all about what it feels like to be surrounded by fish guts. That's the way life sometimes is for us. And after you read the story, these two stories, depending upon your status in life, you can probably say, well, you know, that's kind of how I feel at the moment. Life is nothing more than pig slop and fish guts. Well, the prodigal son, you know his story. He got his early inheritance from his father before his father passed away, and he took his money, and he went down, I suppose, to the equivalent of Las Vegas, and there day and night he spent it in that 24-hour town, wasted all of his money. Finally, he had to get a job, and he found a job feeding pigs. Very despicable job for a Jew to have. And feeding the swine must have stunk as badly as the pigs, because he got so hungry, the Bible tells us, that he was seriously considering making a meal out of that pig slop. And this is what it took him to wake up to his senses. And so he began that long journey back home. And he was given a place at the table when he arrived there with his repentant heart. The story of Jonah includes the story of fish guts. Now, I've never had a fondness for fishing. Never enjoyed fishing. Howsoever, in our first pastorate, we had a guy there who was retired, and he loved to fish. His name was Ralph. And he said, Dale, I'd like you to go fishing with me. And I said, I don't know anything about fishing. I have no fishing equipment. He says, don't worry about that. I can teach you how to fish, and I have the fishing poles, and I can show you how to bait a hook and all that stuff. And he had a boat. So we went down to a very popular lake in that area, in the state of Washington, actually, Jameson Lake, loaded with trout. And he always caught more fish than I did. And I managed to hook a few, but it got to be a habit of his. When we would come home, he would give me his fish that he caught. And there I had a pile of fish I had to clean downstairs in the laundry room. And it was a messy, smelly, slimy job. And I said, there's more to life than this. And although the fried fish that Marianne cooked was really good, especially when she served it with cornbread. Well, this went on for several fishing trips, and we would catch a few, and he would always give me his fish. And then I caught on. He really didn't want to clean his fish. And he enjoyed hooking them, but he really didn't enjoy cleaning them. And after a while, I said, Ralph, you know what? You can come over and share a meal with us anytime. I'll take you out and buy you a meal. You can come over. We can have coffee, but no more fishing. I'm through fishing with you because I'm sick and tired of cleaning fish. And so that was the way it was in those days. Still am to this day. Well, Jonah was a real person in the Bible. The prodigal son, of course, was a character in the parable that Jesus told. But Jonah was a real person. And he had a real problem with God's assignment upon his life. God wanted Jonah to go preach to a city of Nineveh. And Jonah had an issue with those Ninevites. There were many reasons why he didn't want to go and preach God's good news and salvation to them. He would just as soon have all those citizens of Nineveh go to hell and experience a fire and brimstone as far as he was concerned. And so instead of turning right, he turned left and he ran away from God. And so God responded by placing Jonah in the ultimate version of a timeout. And so he plucked up Jonah and he put him in the belly of a big fish for 3 days and three nights. And finally, after that period of time, even the fish could not handle this rebellious Jonah any longer. And so he vomited him out upon the beach. And Jonah was lying there on the beach, I imagine, breathing in this fresh, clean air, dripping wet from the gastric juices and the salt water. And he must have stood up and scratched his head and said, "Okay, God, you win. I'll go to Nineveh and preach." And so off he went. And so this morning, though, we have a similar situation story. We have the story of the Jews who abandoned the temple foundation. Now, this story doesn't have the headline, the marquee appeal that the prodigal son has, or the story of Jonah does. It doesn't include the pig trough or the fish guts. But this story describes a people who experienced a prodigal rebellion. They passed through a Jonah lapse. And most of all of this story is in week 19. And in this story, it answers the big question that we will find in chapter 19 of the story. And the big question is, what does God do when we make his big thing our small thing? How does God handle our misplaced priorities and our lapses? What does God do with us when we get off track and turn left instead of turning right? It's a thrilling story here in chapter 19 of the book. And here's the background very quickly. The children of Israel have passed nearly three generations in Babylon captivity. And if you have read through the story, you will remember that their beloved city, Jerusalem, was razed to the ground, temple was ransacked, and they were taken into Babylonian exile. And if it wasn't for the exceptional courage of Daniel and his three buddies, which we talked about last Sunday, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those years would have been dark indeed. But they were good men, and they redeemed the good days. And it might have been because of the reputation that Daniel had that God honored in this next surprise development of this Jewish nation. After all these years, years of desolation, years of living in exile, a tunnel of light pierces through the dark clouds and utterly surprises the people. And you can read about it on page 217 of the story and in the book of Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. And here's what it says. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus was a secular king. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them." Verse 4, "And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." What a turn of events that these Jewish people were experiencing. They must have said, "You want to run that by me one more time? Let me get my pen and pencil and write this thing down. Are you serious?" For all these years in exile, God turns the heart of a secular king, Cyrus, toward the Jews. And he turns the Jews back home toward Jerusalem. And God prompted this king to give the exiles not only permission, but also the resources with which to build the temple. Now, why would God do that? Why would God make such a big deal out of the temple? What are the reasons why God wanted to have the temple rebuilt? We all know that God doesn't dwell in houses. He doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. We know that. So why would God make it a priority after this season of time to have the temple rebuilt? He doesn't need a house in which to live in. We know that. But we need a picture that we can study. Henceforth, God said it's time to have the temple rebuilt. And the temple is a picture of God's powerful passion of proximity. God's powerful passion of proximity. The temple was a picture. It was to be a teaching tool. It was an illustration. But right in the middle of the people is where God wanted to dwell, where God wanted to be. Maybe you've never considered this before about the purpose of the temple to ancient Israel. What did it serve? It served the powerful truth that God wants to be right in the middle of his people. Where was the temple? Was it up on some high mountain that you could have a hard time climbing to get to it? Was it on a deserted island where no one could see it? It was smack dab in the most populated city of ancient Israel, Jerusalem. So everybody walking past the temple, a message was communicated to them. This is where God wants to dwell, right in the midst of his people. God wants to be in the neighborhood, so to speak. He wants to be in the middle of his people. It also communicated another message, and that was, it served as a reminder of our problem of iniquity, or our problem of sin, because anybody who wanted to go into the temple in the Old Testament and wanted to go into the Holy of Holies, where God appeared for once a year, they had to be a priest, a high priest. And only when the high priest offered this blood sacrifice could he stand there and receive the sacrifices of his people. And so a message was communicated, and that is the purpose of the blood sacrifice in order for the people to have access to God. And from our perspective in history, looking back in history, we can see that God was preparing the world for the coming of Jesus through all these blood sacrifices. And Jesus would come into the neighborhood in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, which he did. And he gave himself as a final sacrifice for sin. And so now there is access to God. The temple, you see, was preparing the people for this to happen. It was an educational tool so that when Jesus came, people could connect the dots more quickly. Well, the children of Israel, here in exile, temple did not exist, and so God in his sovereign plan decided it was time to rebuild the temple, because the temple would communicate three important truths: God's passion for proximity to his people, as a reminder of our sin problem, and then thirdly, it served as a reminder of access to God is now available through the shedding of blood. And so now, after all of these decades without a teaching tool, God decided it's time to construct one. And so in 538 BC, 50,000 of them, 50,000 Jews, prompted by God, funded by a secular king, Cyrus, they make that 900-mile trek back to Jerusalem, from Babylon to Jerusalem. And they begin to work. And initially, God's big thing was their big thing. I mean, they rolled up their sleeves of their robes, and they got to work building the temple. Now, look at this. The scripture says in Ezra chapter 3, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 3, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. The dissenters came, the outsiders came, they tried to infiltrate and discourage them from building the temple, but they remained steadfast in their resolve. They stayed focused on the task. So what we see here is that they made God's big thing their big thing. They made God's priority their priority. But you know what happened? A few years passed, and after a few years, they lost track. They lost their focus. And little by little, they began to pay less attention to the house of God. And they began to turn more and more of their attention toward their own personal projects. You read about this in Haggai. And who knows why they lost their focus, and who knows why they lost their attention. Could be they got tired of stacking stones in the hot sun. Could be they got weary of the criticism that they received. But more likely, I think, the reason they got distracted and lost their focus was because of their own personal endeavors, their own businesses, their own farms, their own enterprises, their own houses. So one by one, one at a time, they quit showing up to work on rebuilding the temple. Then one day, guess what? Nobody showed up. And gradually, God's big thing became their small thing. God's big thing had become, over a period of time, their small thing. Now, I'm thinking about this. I don't think they intended to abandon the rebuilding of the temple forever. I think they were probably saying, you know, I want a week off. Give me a break in this. A week past. Give me a month off. Oh, I'll tell you what. Let's take the whole summer off. In fact, I had a member of New Hope years ago that as summer was approaching, she's told me, Dale, you're not going to be seeing us much during the summer months because we're going to take the summer off from the church. And she says, God and I had a little talk about this, and I feel okay about that. Man, wasn't she duped? But in any event, this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to take some time off, and they wanted to get the crops harvested, perhaps. They wanted to finish the housing project, and 1 week passed, then a month passed, and a year passed. The years come and go, 5 years, 10 years, and 15 years, 16 years passed, and the building sat there untouched. It turned into an abandoned construction site 16 years, long enough for weeds to grow up around it, grass to grow over it, and enough time for all the surrounding nations to look at the temple and think, well, they don't take their God very seriously, do they? Enough time for a whole generation of children to grow up and look at that abandoned project and think, well, I guess our parents don't care too much about that temple. Meanwhile, God's house was languishing. Guess what? Their houses were flourishing. Fine paneled houses, Haggai will say in his book. The former exiles, they built their businesses, built their the enterprises up. And to their surprise, the more that they built their businesses up and the more that they remodeled and built their houses up, they grew more and more miserable as the days passed. I suggest you take a highlighter in chapter 19 of the story on page 220 or in your Bible, Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. These are probably seven verses in the Old Testament that very few people have ever read. And let's look at these verses this morning very quickly in Haggai chapter 1. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Look at verse 7. I'm getting ahead of myself here. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. Give a careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord God. Look at verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little what you brought home. I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld the dew, and the earth its crops. Look at verse 11. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. Wow. This is a glimpse of the actions of a just God when we get our priorities out of line, when we step out of focusing upon God and putting Him first in our lives. You know how God responds to lethargy and misplaced priorities? We just read about it in this chapter, in this book. Ever wonder what God thinks when His big thing all of a sudden becomes our small thing? Read this chapter, then you will know. Have you ever wondered how God gets our attention when we won't give Him our attention? You know what He does? Just read the page out of His playbook. Here's what He does. When God gets our attention, this is how He does it. He lets us stink with the pigs. And He lets us sink with the fish. And He permits droughts and downturns and difficulties. He puts a chill in the office corner. He puts a dent in the savings account. He puts a drought to come on the farm. He sends a lonely wind through the house. Most of all, life is just marked by futility. We plant much, but harvest little. We eat, but we're never satisfied. We drink, but we never have that deepest thirst abated. We drift, but we never feel warm. We put on a layer after layer, yet we don't feel secure. We earn wages, salaries, and dollars. We earn money only to see it disappear through the holes in our pockets. Don't raise your hand, but have you ever asked the question at the end of the month, where has all the money gone? Holes through our pockets. You know, life just doesn't seem to work like it used to anymore. We get caught up. This is an attention getter from God. When difficulty after difficulty is piled up on one the other. I believe that there are seasons of God-ordained struggles. Times of exhausted emptiness when nothing seems to work. When nothing quenches our deepest thirst, when no achievement abates our restless hunger, when we plant but we really don't harvest, when droughts turns our fields into a dust and our returns into pocket change. God allows times of difficulty to come so that we, according to His words, will examine ourselves carefully. Take self-inventory, time out. Time to reflect. You have to be blind not to see the direct application this passage has to our nation today, presently, as we reflect this weekend upon our heritage, our biblical roots, on our historical roots. Think about it for a moment, folks. We have never been more sophisticated as a nation than we are today. We have never been more educated as a country than we are today. We have never had more hospitals and universities than we have today. We've never had larger cities than we have today. We have never been more advanced as a nation, ever. And yet, we have never been as broke as we are today. Who is going to wake us up? Now, it's easy to point a finger at Washington, but that doesn't solve things. We really help a nation by pointing a finger at ourselves. And Haggai here is speaking to individuals. And so I think God is speaking to us as individuals today, and I believe He may be saying some things to us this morning, like, consider your ways, examine your ways. Isn't it easy to get off track? And isn't it easy to lose our first passion? Isn't it easy to be so enthusiastic about some things and then have that enthusiasm kind of wane? I don't know about you, but I think chances are pretty good that you probably have a storage of forgotten passions. Things you once were excited about completing and doing, you've kind of lost interest in it, and there it sits in your storage of passions. Here's a sample. This is just one sack of pictures that we have taken over the years. This is just one of them that we have taken over the years. We have lots of these sitting in drawers. We once got all excited about taking these photos, putting them in photo albums, categorizing them, dating them, and then when people would come to our house, we'd have this shelf full of photo albums, and we would show them our children's pictures and grandchildren's pictures and the many trips we made to Hawaii. They're in plastics, sacks. And our Alaskan cruise, guess where those pictures are? In a sack. We get all excited at the outset, but they never seem to get out of the sack into a photo album. And, every once in a while I get excited about completing this project, but you know what? Never gets off the ground. The chances are pretty good that you have a storage closet full of passions that you once thought this is a good idea, but you didn't pursue it. Quite honestly, though, I'm saying that some projects that we start, you get halfway through them, and you say to yourself, you know what? This isn't worth finishing. And so you don't finish it. I'm not saying you have to finish everything you start. Some books you start reading and then you think, you know what? This book isn't worth reading. So you maybe read one or two chapters out of it and then I'm not going to spend any more time reading this book. It isn't worth it. And sometimes that does happen. How many of you have bought a book and read just a chapter to it and said, oh, this is what I thought it was. And so you toss it or take it down to Goodwill and someone else buys it and then they discover the same thing you discover. That's why it's there. But I want to tell you something. If we think that we can put God on the shelf in the closet and he just stays there waiting for us to get turned on to him, so where his big thing becomes our big things, you might as well forget it because it doesn't work that way. So here's the point. God is either a big thing or is nothing. It's either a big thing or is nothing. And if you think that we can put him in a storage closet, we might as well prepare ourselves for 16 years of futility in life. The good news is in this story is that the Jews finally returned after 16 years. And so the lesson we can learn is it's never too late to begin again. It's never too late to go back living out the God's big thing. And these Jews finally got back to work, and they finally built the temple. But it's so easy for us to get off track and to lose our focus. And then we find out that our small thing becomes the big thing, and God's big thing all of a sudden becomes our small thing. And we get lazy in our Christian disciplines of Bible reading, and prayer is a road closed, and tithing becomes nothing more than tipping, and church attendance, we can take it or leave it. And we kind of forget about the love that we once had for God when we first started serving him. God says, I don't stay in anyone's storage closet. He won't stay there. And he'll get our attention one way or the other. And so he loves us too much otherwise. He'll turn our world upside down and he'll allow us to go through an extended period of difficulty to get our attention. Sometimes he pulls us aside and we have a face-to-face talk with him. And we can hear him say to us in that still small voice, examine your ways. It's time to wash off the pigment. It's time to shower off the fish guts. It's time to buy a bus ticket back to Nineveh. It's time to go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house. And this is exactly what the Jews did. One of the greatest stories in the Bible because the Jews did it. And you know what? They said to themselves, yeah, God's right. We did get off track. We did lose our focus. But we're getting back on track now. And God says that I'm with you. He says that twice in this book. And I believe with all of my heart that as we get back on track with God and his big thing becomes our big thing, God is with us. And I believe that God is with us in this congregation. I believe that he is with us. And I believe that we need to have a no-kidding kind of a commitment to the advancement of Christ in our own relational world. After all, you are the greatest missionary, I believe, in the world because you come in contact with people that nobody else will. So as God creates the opportunity, be alert and sensitive and tell your story, what God's done for your life. And ask him if they're not going to church anywhere, why don't you come check out our church? You might like it, you may not. You won't know until you find out. Come just one or two Sundays. Come at least two Sundays, because one Sunday we might have a bad hair day, you know. So give us a second chance and come back. And let's make God's big thing our big thing and see what God will do with our lives and the direction in which we are going. C.S. Lewis said something very interesting here. I'm rushing ahead. C.S. Lewis did something here very interesting. I enjoy reading C.S. Lewis. If we put God in first place, the second place things fall into order. C.S. Lewis says it this way. If you put first things first, we get second things thrown in. But if you put second things first, we lose both first and second things. So let's take a page out of God's Word, the book of Haggai, and let's not lose our focus, and let's not get off track, and let's continue to make God's big thing our big thing. What do you say? God bless you on this wonderful weekend. I trust that you have a lot of fun and enjoyment together. And let's all stand together as we sing.